I just got to start by saying that I'm just really happy to be part of this church. I think it's such a cool thing to be able to be thankful to the Lord together. I think there's something really special about that. Thank you for you guys that kind of just shared a little bit. It's just really refreshing to see that all people are people, you know? And sometimes our society is really good at, like, somehow unintentionally just, like, isolating everybody into these little perfect boxes, you know? And it just leaves us all feeling sort of, like, alone. And we're not. It's really cool to be a part of a family. I don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm going to go a little over time. So there. But today, all I want to really do is I want to just tell a really short story. And this probably won't be new to you, but it's something that I've recently learned. Let's call it a parable about a real person, because it's going to be really easy to see what we can learn and a lot of spiritual connections. So as I just tell this, I mean, like, just remember that, like, if you want to get something out of a church service, then that's on you, you know, to take and apply. I want to tell a story about this guy named James Christopher Harrison, who was, let's just say, an exceedingly average child. Born in Australia, 1937, in no unusual or extraordinary events, just like a random kid of a random family in a random town far away from here. And there's really nothing unusual about his life at all, just kind of like a normal person. Until he was 14 years old, when James Harrison was 14, he had to have, like, extensive chest surgery. And during that surgery, they actually had to remove one of his lungs. And now for him, it was like a, you know, wake up after type thing. But imagine that, like, as far as, like, you're the family. Some of you can actually have been through, like, a real traumatic surgery, and or a family member has been. And when he came out of that extensive surgery where he almost lost his life, his dad was telling him kind of what had happened, you know, that, like, filling in on the details that he missed. And during this surgery, he had had so much internal bleeding that they had to give him 13 pints of blood in the form of transfusions. Okay, now that's a lot. And I didn't really realize how much that was until I looked it up and found out the average adult, 13 liters of blood in the transfusion. The average adult has in their body at any given time between 4 and 5 liters of blood. Okay. So this one 14-year-old, small, scrawny kid was given the equivalent of, let's say, 3 adults worth of blood to save his life. And obviously, if it wouldn't have been for those transfusions, he would have died. And his dad wisely used the opportunity to say, in a very real way, you owe your life to some random strangers who thought it a kindness to donate blood. And that really had a big effect on James Harrison. Honestly, like, there was hardly any of his own blood left in his body. Nearly all of his blood had been given freely by other people to save his life, who they had never even met. And so he decided, this is something that has been a huge impact on me, and how can I not maybe do the same thing for somebody else? And so he saw that he had been given something, and he wanted to do the same thing in return. And you know, like, giving blood's not that big of a deal. How many of you guys have ever given blood before, donated blood? I mean, a lot of us have, okay? So when he was 18, which was the minimum age, he went to donate blood. And he had done this a couple times before the doctors realized that James Harrison's blood was really unique in the fact that it was like a mixture of a whole lot of people, and his body had adapted to that really well. And the antibodies in his blood were, like, really, really overly powerful, and they didn't really know what to do with it. As an aside, in the background, Australia being, like, as a lot of isolated genetic places are, they develop their own weaknesses and strengths. And in Australia, for many, many years before this, there were just, like, widespread cases of miscarriages and stillborn babies and babies being born with irreversible brain damage, thousands every year. And they finally figured out that this was caused by Reese's disease. People were not, like, turning into peanut butter with chocolate on the outside. They were What happens is, while the baby is in the womb, the antibodies in the mother's blood actually start to eat the baby. And the mom's blood is, instead of nurturing the baby, it's actually causing harm the longer the baby is in the womb, causing them most often fatality, and if not, to be born with severe, severe brain damage. We've had two kids, and some of you have been there, and oh, thank God that he's good enough for even this, to hear that news about your child. This is what's wrong with him, and there's nothing that we can do. There's no cure for it. I can't imagine that news. And all across the country, literally thousands of babies are dying of this every year. And interestingly, scientists noticed in James Harrison's blood the unique ability to fight this particular disease. And very quickly after realizing this, they were actually able to make a cure with his blood being the only ingredient to make to actually give the baby a full blood transfusion with James Harrison's blood. And it worked every time. It was 100% cure for Reese's disease. Finally, for the first time in their history, they had some answer, some way to meet this incredible problem. And it was because of his blood. And he was the first compatible donor that they ever found in the world. He's not the only one, but he was the first. They were actually able to synthesize his blood and directly into the cure for this disease. And James Harrison was just a normal guy that recognized that he had something unique to offer to save people's lives. So he donated blood. And because of the plasma process, he was able to donate blood about every 2 weeks. And from the time that he was 18 years old to the time that he turned 81, he donated blood almost every 2 weeks of his life. He went to the clinic and had blood drawn and went through the whole process. You know that feeling where you're like freezing cold without reason, you know, and like really, really disoriented and stuff? And he did that week after week after week after week for his whole life. In 1999, he donated his 1,000th blood donation. He was given the equivalent of the Medal of Honor in Australia. And people were like, wow, they lauded him as this hero because of all that he'd done. In May of this year, he donated his last and 1,173rd blood donation. In the course of his life, they underestimate, okay, this is not just like a way out there guess. Scientifically speaking, they estimate that his blood donations are responsible for saving the lives of 2.4 million babies in one lifetime. You know the craziest thing about all this whole thing? Just sort of at lens perspective. James Harrison is really, really, really afraid of needles. His whole life, he never got over it. He really doesn't like it. He said that he would always stare at the ceiling and clench his fist and be like, do it already! You know, he hated it. It's interesting, and he's still alive. James Harrison is someday he's going to have to stand before God and give an account for his soul. And if he says, I donated blood, that's not going to be enough. But when we look at the course of his life, I think that he's a hero. Why? Not because he donated blood, but because he recognized that he had something to offer and he did his small part to help people. Not just once, okay? He did it as a lifestyle. I think that's so fantastic. And I don't need to make any sort of big transition to say this. We have been saved by the blood of someone else. Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that we could be cured, so that we could live, and now we have the divine nature because of his sacrifice for us when we accepted him. We have been saved by Jesus' blood. And not only saved, see, that's sometimes where we get sort of stuck. Not only saved, we now have the cure to death in ourselves. We have the cure to death. Everywhere you go, every person you talk to, every place that you are, you carry with you the cure to eternal death. Is that the way you see yourself? Is that the context that we view our lives in? Like, I have the ability to save everyone around me because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I've done. You know what? I don't know if it's possible to have that knowledge make us feel like happy and giddy and joyful to be alive all the time, although there should be those moments. I think more or less that knowledge should bring us, by God, to the sober realization that we now have an ethical decision to make. And this is the choice. What are we going to do about that? Imagine, what would the newspapers say about James Harrison if they found out that his blood could literally save the life of millions of people, and he said, "I really don't like needles." I think we'd probably be labeling him by a couple different words than hero, right? Currently in Australia, there's about 50 people who are compatible donors for Rhys's disease, and most of them don't donate blood. And I'm sure that they all have a really good reason. "I live too far from a hospital. It makes me really tired. I don't like needles. I can't get off work. My boss told me I can't." And in the end, I don't know how, if we as a society would judge that harshly, I wonder how God feels about that. With to our ethical conclusion that if we can help and choose not to, aren't we on the hook for that? Those that carry the cure to eternal death? That's something that we need to wrestle with, and we need to come to the come to where we stand on that ethical issue of what our responsibility is as people who have been saved. See, here's the thing. Jesus died to give us life. Life, okay? Not just salvation. Life. He came to give us life and abundantly. He saved us in every way. He has blessed us in every way. He has empowered and enabled and encouraged and given us all that we need to do well and to thrive. And doesn't it make sense to you that if we have been given so much, that doesn't it make sense to share it? I'm not talking about just salvation, okay? Not just to share salvation, but our lives as well. Shouldn't this be our goal and our privilege and obligation as believers to share our lives as well, to help where we can, to give what we can, to encourage who we can, and to offer the cure to our souls, to whoever we can, as often as ever we can? You know, that's what I call kindness. That's kindness, isn't it? To say, "This is what I have. I'd love to share it." I don't know. I don't mean to be this is not a judgmental statement, but I think we can all agree that when we look around the church of the world, I think that kindness is not one of the words that really rises to the top. I don't know if we're really a people that are defined by the term kindness. And I think that's a really sad thing. Because why is it so hard to be kind? And listen, I'm not talking about random acts of kindness. Interestingly, statistically speaking, America is one of the most randomly kind places on the planet. People do things for each other that they don't have to random strangers occasionally, okay? We live in a society where it is somewhat important to be kind to other people, okay? But I'm not talking about random acts of kindness. I'm talking about kindness that cost you something. Thoughtful, intentional, lifestyle, habitual acts of kindness. Even when it costs, even when you have to plan, even when there is not gratitude in return, real kindness, it's hard. And this is why I think people aren't kind. And let's just boil it down past all the excuses and all of the other variables to the point where, let's face it, I don't think people really deserve kindness. Don't we feel that way? People don't really deserve me to be kind. People don't really deserve kindness. I know, in a spiritual sense, none of us deserve the kindness of Christ. We don't really deserve kind. People don't deserve kindness. We just feel that way, so we don't give it. But is that how Christ treated us? When it says in Titus 3:3, "At one time, us too, were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but according to his mercy. That is the reality of the Bible. The fact that God, Jesus himself, was kind to us when we did not deserve it, unto death, unto the shedding of all his blood on my behalf. And since, it just makes sense to me to think, since we have been given so much, since such great kindness has been showed to us, doesn't it make sense that the very first thing that people see in us should be kindness returned? Kindness should be the very first thing people see in us. It should be the defining factor of our lives. Kindness in the way we speak, in the way we look at people, in the way we talk about people, in what we choose to share about other people, in what we choose to forgive in other people, in how we choose to help other people. See, kindness is our proof of the Spirit. Galatians 3, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you're saved, you will be displaying these things. Guess what's right in there? Kindness. This is our proof that we are believers. And if we're not kind, how do we know that you're even saved? Because it's certainly not being displayed. Kindness is our fruit. It's our gift. It's our nature coming through as believers who have been shown so much kindness to turn around and show that to other people. That's our calling. See, kindness, I love this. And this is how we kind of connect this principle to our previous series on witnessing. Kindness is a bridge. What does a bridge do? A bridge helps you get somewhere that's otherwise difficult to get to, right? It's not like impossible to get to. All right, it's not like a bridge to heaven or something like that. A bridge, it just helps you get somewhere that's difficult to get to. For instance, you don't have to have a boat or swim or like climb down something steep or whatever. You know, a bridge helps you get somewhere that is difficult to get to. Where in relationships do we want to get with the people around us that is otherwise difficult to get to? How about to the point where we say, I have the cure for that? This is the biggest in of all. When we say, when someone, because of our kindness, can be brought close to other people, we can finally get to the point where we can say, I have the answer to the question you don't even know you're asking. We have the cure, not because of something I have done, but because of what Christ has done. I have the answer to the question of salvation. This is what the Bible says. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do you know what that means? That we should be so kind to the people around us that even though they accuse you of having selfish motives for your kindness, ever have that happen? Like you just want something. Even when they accuse you of having selfish motivation, in the end, they will see your good deeds and recognize that they are of God. And the Bible says that at the end, every person will kneel and recognize God. That's not what this is talking about. This is saying that they will see your good deeds and become believers because of the incredible impact of you being kind. Kindness is the ultimate bridge. And without it, you know what it leaves us? See, kindness is, it makes people like you. Newsflash. Like, we all know that already. Nobody really likes a person who's unkind. I was picturing this morning when I was working on this of somebody trying to, like, give the cure to a person who was unwilling or didn't like you. You know what I mean? And I had a lot of funny images. I don't know, my brain was just like, you know, somebody like being choked out. You're like, you're going to get this whether you like it or not. And you pull out this giant needle and somebody's like, I'm sorry. You know, like nobody really wants to listen or get a cure, medicine from somebody who clearly thinks that they're full of themselves, totally unconcerned, totally self-absorbed, or just disinterested. Nobody really cares about a person like that. We certainly don't. Do you? Nobody really wants. I don't want to hear the opinion of a person who just seems like they're not interested in me at all. Kindness is like it opens doors because people like people who are kind, and we can use that for the sake of the Lord. Proverbs 3:3. Never let loyalty and kindness leave you. Tie them around your neck as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart. Then you will find favor with both God and people. And you will earn a good reputation. I love that. Never let kindness leave you. If it's always there as part of your wardrobe, people will recognize that and you'll earn a good reputation in the favor of both God and people. And then, what a great platform. What a great standard to become a witness for the Lord. We all, do you know anybody who just strikes you as being a kind of person that is kind? You know what really sets those kind of people apart? People like being around them. You know what I mean? The difference between a person who you feel is totally self-absorbed and a person who genuinely cares about you, that's what the Bible says we should be as the ambassadors of Christ. The last verse I want to read, and this one's from Colossians 3:12, and I love this concept because it's really changed the way that I think about kindness and other Christian disciplines. It says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." It goes through a whole lot of other stuff, but right there in the beginning, kindness, okay? It says, make kindness your clothing. I think that fashion is really interesting. And when I say that, sometimes there's a lot of people that are like, what? Because like, fashion is something that affects all of us. And sometimes I talk to guys who are like, oh, I don't care about fashion. And then I say to them, you should try wearing a skirt. And they're like, well, I would never do that. Well, then clearly you have some definition of your own personal fashion, right? Because there's things that you will and won't wear. That is fashion, okay? So we all have some idea of what we have as our personal style, whether it's a three-piece suit or whether it's camouflage. And hopefully something in between there, okay? We all have some idea of what our personal style is. Really, kindness is the same way. What's your kindness style? What defines the way you are going to represent yourself in the Lord to the people around you? What kind of kindness? Are you like a note person? Are you like a make food for people person? Are you like a rake the leaves type person? Are you like a give money type person? Or are you like one of those people that wears all styles all at one time and is loud and proud? You know, we need more people like that. Interestingly, in fashion and in the Bible, the only real hard fast rule of fashion is that you should wear something. If you're not wearing anything, you should feel embarrassed. Okay, and that still holds true in our culture, thank God. If you're not wearing anything, you should feel embarrassed. And in the same way, if you aren't being kind, you should feel embarrassed. You're naked in public and you're the only one that doesn't know. That's what the Bible says. So what's your brand of kindness? How are you reflecting all that God has given to other people around you through how you act? Let me conclude, okay? Here we go. You carry in your immortal self the Holy Spirit of God. Even more, you have been chosen by God Himself as His special messenger. And even more, you have been given every blessing in Christ, everything that you need, all power, all self-discipline, all the words, all the help, all the purpose that you could ever want. We really need to act like it. We really need to act like it. Let me make this the conclusion, okay? It's more of a question. Because I'm certainly not saying that there's no kind people or no kindness represented in this room. That would be foolish, because of course there is. But I would love it if you would think about this question. If the people in your sphere were really honest, like you dope them up and then have them all over for dinner so they have to tell the truth. Don't do that, by the way. And you said, do you think of me as a kind person? What would they say to that? Would they laugh? If we had everybody up here one at a time, starting with me, and said, is Bob kind? What would be the answer to that question? Because I think this defines a lot of who we can be for the Lord. At the beginning of any witnessing, in the beginning of any testament to the Lord, there has to be the base of we are good people. Who people see the things that we do and they respect the Lord because of our actions. Because Jesus shed all of His blood to cure us. And He gave us the cure. And He made it our responsibility. It's our ethical decision whether or not we want to save anyone or give our excuses? What would the answer to that question be for you? Is he kind? Is she kind? Food for thought, all right? Because I really think we should be more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you are, wow, you're so incredibly patient with us. We really just, I can't say enough how glad I am that you were kind to me. God, I want to be like that. I pray that you would transform our wills into your will so that we would see kindness not as an obligation or as a duty or as an annoyance, but as a spiritual blessing that we can give to the people around us. I love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.